So you don't have one of those anymore. I probably shouldn't call that a Britney mic. That's going to be a lost analogy eventually. Okay, I want you to propose to you that your life is a contest of voices. We're constantly being guided and influenced, whether you know it or not, by an absolute crowd who are speaking into your life. So voices are friends and family. Voices is your Twitter account, your Instagram account. Voices is the telly. It's the news, TED Talk, classroom, prof or teacher. When a pastor preaches a sermon, you're hearing voices coming at you from all different places. And I call it a contest because they're all vying and competing for you, whether you know it or not. You're being fought over by voices. And I think we live in a really unique moment because in the age of mass media, Steve Jobs has basically taken all of those voices and put it in your pocket so that you can carry all of them with you at the same time. Who wants to be brave and give me a definition for the word cacophony? Anybody, yeah? Yes, perfect. A mix of harsh sounds, discordant. It's like tons of musicians playing at the same time in different keys, and it sounds awful and it's hard to pick apart. In the Oxford English Dictionary, you can actually look at a word, I don't know if you guys have ever seen this, and you can see it traced its usage through the English language throughout history. And it's fascinating. The word cacophony is like this for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and it gets to about 1980, and it skyrockets. And it is more used now than it has ever been before in the English language. If we were having a discussion, I says, why do you think that is? You would immediately know that's because we hear more voices more often with less editing than ever before in the history of the world because of smartphones and mass media and all that kind of stuff. You guys feel me on that? You feel like you live in a world of voices? So they're all competing for you at the same time. This is where you get the devil and the angel on the shoulder. Did the Emperor's New Groove make it to England? You guys like the Emperor's New Groove? I love when he has the two and the devil goes, don't listen to that guy. He's trying to take you down the path of righteousness. I'm trying to take you down the path that rocks. And so you have all these different voices who are trying to influence you and guide you, and then we have the amazingly hard task of picking out which ones you listen to and knowing why. Because some are more eloquent than others, and they're all saying different things, which is why they're a cacophony. They're in contest with each other. One of the reasons I love the Bible is that it's so relatable. And if you love the Bible, you've noticed this too. You've read something and you thought, I actually experienced that. And the Psalms and the Proverbs, I think particularly, you find a lot of life on life when you read them. You're like, I actually understand that. And both the Psalms and the Proverbs massively talk about this idea that we live in a world of voices. So turn with me to Proverbs 8. You have that open in front of you? In this passage and in all of Proverbs, I think, there are really two great voices in the Proverbs, and you could probably know if you know the book of Proverbs. One is wisdom, and one is folly, or foolishness. They're both personified as women who are speaking. It's really interesting. And they're both trying to get your attention. So start with me in chapter 8, verse 1. You guys there? Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. Fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. Take my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. So wisdom is literally standing in the street. You're walking to work or to school or to wherever, and she's trying to get your attention. Please listen to me. But so is folly, and I actually got the chapters and verses wrong. So look at chapter 9 again, but it's starting in verse 13. You guys see that? It's on your right page. Folly is also a woman, and she's imitating wisdom. This is really interesting. So she's like Venom to Wisdom Spider-Man. She's like Gollum to Schmeagle, okay? You guys, in chapter 9, verse 13, are you there? The woman folly is loud. Don't you love that? It's just, she's loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, "Whoever's simple, let him turn in here." And to him who lacks sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." So there it is. You're walking down the street, and according to the book of Proverbs, wisdom and foolishness are both screaming at you at the same time. They're both trying to get your attention. Voices. As I read the book of Proverbs, I feel like the voice of wisdom is constantly trying to get you to lift your eyes up and out of yourself. This is a really common theme about wisdom. Wisdom wants you to set your eyes on eternal things, not temporal things. This comes with believing and trusting in God, the creator of heaven and earth, putting yourself in his care. It's trying to get you to focus on him. Wisdom also wants you to set your eyes on others and not yourself. So wisdom would say things like, think about the poor. Think about the others in your life. See them. Think about putting others before yourself, whether it's your spouse or your children or your friends or your family. Give your money to those in need. These are all themes. She also wants you to set your eyes on present and future consequences instead of immediate gratification. So she's like, don't hit snooze. You should actually go to work. That's good for you. She's like, look at these squirrels, how they're like saving nuts for the winter. That's a really good idea. Think about the future. So wisdom calls. She wants you to lift your eyes up and out of yourself. Folly wants to do the exact opposite. Folly wants you to draw your eyes inward to yourself. It's the complete opposite of everything. So wants you to focus on temporal things, natural things, instead of eternal things. Quit thinking about that. Just think about yourself. Gets you to think about yourself instead of those around you. Wants you to think about immediate gratification instead of the future. So you're walking down the street, and foolishness is basically like, wait, like, don't go to work. Here, eat this donut. This is good for you. Here's another pint of beer. I'll pick up the tab. Don't worry about it. Stop it. Just chill. Relax. Go back and sleep. And she's really, really convincing because she's flattering. Nobody knows what you're going through. They don't understand. You need this. Treat yourself. Forget about your family. Commitments are boring. Church is even more boring. Like, don't think about the Bible. Oh my gosh. She's seductive. We know this voice. You guys know this voice? It's loud. And according to Proverbs, it's literally marketing towards you. It has you as kind of in its crosshairs for who it wants to seduce. I think in our culture, at least for me, you could, in America, and I think it's probably true in Britain, you could replace the word folly with, like, Netflix or Instagram. I think we live with an audacious amount of voices in our head because of what we intake through the entertainment industry. I come home, and what I really need to do is have a really important conversation with my wife or, like, see my kids. And Netflix is like, but wait! First, you know, watch this episode. And then it just queues up another one right through the bin after each one. It's kind of humorous, but if you look in verse 18 of chapter 8, you guys there, after it talks about folly, it says, the dead are there. Her guests are in the depths of Sheol. There's literally a billion-dollar industry that is trying to pump voices into your head to get you to turn your eyes from God, from others, and from the future to yourself and to now, because you buy things from them. I buy things from them. That's terrifying. When we turn to the Psalms, this does come up, but there's actually a different type of voice that I think comes out of the Psalter. And that is the wicked and the scoffer, or what I would summarize as the accuser. And folly is seductive. She kind of attracts you into her voice. But the voice of the accuser is different. He wants you to stop walking your straight path through shame and through fear. He wants to crush you, to just get you to give up. He wants you to hate yourself and doubt God. So listen to this from Psalm 10. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the pride of his face, all his thoughts are, there's no God, he says in his heart. I shall not be moved. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity, and his eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He's targeting those weak parts in your life. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. And he mocks you. This is from Psalm 42. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is God? Where is your God? Psalm 102. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me, who deride me and use my name for a curse. So they're not trying to fool you. This voice is trying to crush you. It's going to try to take all of your sin and just shove it in your face. They want to point out to you, look how messed up the world is. Do you actually think God exists? Look how messed up you are. Do you actually think God loves you? Even though it might sound different in the Psalms, we recognize that voice as well, do we not? You guys know what I'm talking about? The voice of the accuser is easy to believe. He's convincing, and he uses evidence to throw in your face. So life is a contest. Certainly more voices than that, but I think those are two huge voices that the Bible points out as really destructive, and we are constantly in the middle of those, and they're trying to seduce us. And as a first response, I think just being able to acknowledge that is a win. Like, if just from this session we came away and thought, wow, I need to remember that the voice of foolishness is marketing towards me. And that there is an accuser out there whose idea is to literally crush me, to make me hate God and hate myself. That would be a win, to just acknowledge that's happening to us all the time. But the task remains for us, how in the world do we navigate that? How do we pick out true voices and false voices? How do we differentiate wisdom from folly and the voice of love from the voice of the accuser? If you want, you can turn there, but I'll just read it. This is from Psalm 1, and this is the beginning of the Psalter, which is really interesting. In this book that talks about the accuser so much, here's how it begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel, the voice of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. Think about walking in between voices. Nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So that's how the Psalter begins, saying there's one voice in the world that you want to cling to and block everything else out and hear. And all those other voices you want to learn how to absolutely reject. Don't even let them hit your eardrums. It says when you do that, you'll be planted by a stream in living water. And to get at the uniqueness of the voice, and I'll talk about how the church is the place of God's word in a second, but to get at the uniqueness of this, we should probably let Scripture just speak for itself. So I'm going to read some Scripture, this voice, and I'm going to give you some silence in the beginning, hopefully long enough for it to be awkward for you, because we hate silence in our culture. Do you guys hate silence as much as Americans do? People stop talking in America. It's like, oh my gosh, fill it, turn on something. And I want you in the silence to think about the voices in your life. You can close your eyes if you want to. You can do something, and I want you to think about them falling away. Then I'm just going to read Scripture for a little bit. And we believe that Scripture is powerful, and it's living, and it's active. And so we're just going to experience this. So I'll give us a moment of silence, and then we're going to see what this voice sounds like. Let it wash over you. But you, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it. And then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground and purified seven times. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The word of the Lord. And blessed is the one who makes his word their delight. Amen. The Psalm 1 man is Jesus. This is one of the things I love most about Jesus, and I love so many things about Jesus, and it's one of my favorites, is that he was rooted, and you could see him listening to one voice. And think of all the ways that different voices were trying to assault him and get him to stop turning off the path that he was on. So you think of the temptation in the wilderness. The devil literally quotes scripture to him, which is hilarious that the devil quotes the Bible, isn't it? But Jesus, back to him each time, quotes Deuteronomy and says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The one that really gets me is before he has to go to the cross, which is going to bring him so much suffering, he tells all his best friends about it. It's like, I need to do this really hard thing that God has asked me to do. And his best friends, everyone says, no, don't do that. That's a bad idea. But he's so fixed on God's voice that he's still able to do it. Can you imagine if everyone in your life turned on you and said, you should not do this, and they were all pitted against what you knew God had asked you to do, can you imagine how rooted he must have been in the voice of God to be able to withstand that? Jesus was the Psalm 1 man. Day and night, he meditated on the scriptures. So life is a contest of voices. And the way for us to navigate the good and the bad, to walk down and not turn aside to folly, who's so seductive, or to be crushed by the voice of the accuser, which we all experience, is to imitate Jesus in putting God's word, his voice, front and center. Amen? Practically speaking, what does that look like? There is a lot of practical ways this works out. In Deuteronomy, you know, it talks about, write it on your doorstep, put it on your... You know, talk about it when you're eating and when you're lying. It's like basically everywhere. I think if Moses would have been alive today, it would be like, put it on your Twitter feed. Put it as your screensaver on your, you know, back of your computer. Put it in your car. Put it in your kitchen. Put it everywhere. Read it all the time. It's just like, get it in your face. Put it in your earbuds or whatever they're called. Listen to it. Read it. But on top of that, I think the main thing I want to leave you with is this idea of the place and the uniqueness of the place. The church is the place of God's word. This is the place of the voice. We talked about how God dwells in his house, which is here. And where God dwells, what does he do? He speaks. When he meets Jacob at Bethel, it probably would have been enough to just have an amazing ladder show. You know, that was entertaining. But what does God do to Jacob? He speaks to him. When he meets Moses at the burning bush, what does he do? Out of the tabernacle, what did he do? He speaks. I could keep on asking questions and it would be the same answer. He speaks. And God continues today in the unique place of the church to speak, actually. God gave his people his word in the scriptures. Throughout history, people have done what we're doing. We gather together, we hear the scriptures read, and then we hear them preached. I love in Ezra and Nehemiah, which I think you guys went through a couple years ago. I love how it says that Ezra and the priests go out and they give it the sense. So they're making it understandable. They're letting God's word flower in the midst of the community. And a great Reformed conviction, which is thoroughly biblical, is that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Meaning when we come to church, even today through the power of God's Spirit, when the Bible is read and taught, we hear God speak. If you're like, that doesn't make sense, you're just a dude, I am not God, and the preacher's here and everything, and you want to talk about that more, I'm not going to get into that right now, but come talk to me afterwards because it's really significant. But we believe that God's voice still speaks today through the reading of the scriptures and through the preaching of God, through the preaching of the word. So just as the church is uniquely the place where God dwells, it's uniquely the place out of your life, which is a cacophony of voices, that you can come and hear the one true voice. That happens in the church. So here's the image I want to leave you with. You know, in sci-fi and astronaut movies, which there have been many of them that are very well done recently, there's always something happening, but there's those doors that are like, and they close, and then it keeps out all the deadly space and aliens, and then it gives you oxygen on the inside. You guys know the doors I'm talking about? There's probably a name for it, but imagine all those movies where they're running away from aliens or they're just dying because they're losing oxygen and the satellite's spinning or whatever, and they get in, and there's always that scene where they go, and it closes, and then they take off their helmet and gasp and fall down, and you're like, like, Marissa and I love those kind of movies, and there's always that scene. I want you to imagine, here's the image to give you of church. I want you to imagine that when you come into church and worship begins, that in your mind, in your heart, you're hearing against the cacophony of all the voices out there that are wanting to accuse you and seduce you and crush you. And that door closes and it's airtight. And in the silence of church, which is God's house, you can expect his voice to speak to you, to wash over you. That is what church is meant to be. I think it can be helpful for you to think even of your worship space in Christ Church Central. This is helpful for you as a place amidst your life of cacophony that you can come and just sit and hear God speak. I know all of you believe that, but I think being reminded of it is really, really significant. The word is served to you like bread, like Jesus said. It drips like honey. It's sweet. Church is the place of God's word. I came to England right after I graduated from college, and I'm like obviously known as being this kind of like bubbly American, like everything's awesome, this is the best, oh my gosh. But a couple of years actually while I was here, I was really existentially working through a lot. Some of you might remember this, Tim, we chatted about this. But I was processing a lot, and it was a time in my life where I felt the cacophony of voices in my mind more than any other time in my life. I was really, really grappling with philosophy, and I'm really into music and art, and there's a lot of musicians who are anti-Christian. So I was hearing all the greatest kind of accusations against my faith at one time while I was in ministry and working here at Christ Church Central. I have so many memories of so many different times. And one of the ways that was interesting is I struggled with Scripture. There was a lot of things in the Bible that were hard for me, that I was working through. Again, just because I have no quota, to quote C.S. Lewis in The Magician's Nephew again, there's an end point where Aslan is talking to a bunch of people, but one person had listened to the voice of the accuser in folly so much that when Aslan opened his mouth, it sounded like a growl. It sounded ugly and offensive because he was so overtaken by the voice of the accuser in folly. And I had kind of become like that. And yet I was at this place, and this is me encouraging you, if you're in a similar place, but also just about the ministry that you have as Christ Church Central. A huge part of my healing journey was coming into this room. I guess it would have been that room or the Boy Scout room way over there. And I sat in the chairs where you're sat right now, probably in the same exact chairs. These are the same chairs. These amazingly well-made chairs.
They're cheap as well.
Yeah, that's right. And I sat in the chairs, and I heard God's word spoke over me. I heard the voice. And sometimes the preachers would say things or a word of God that would be brought up that hit me in the wrong way. And I remember some things like bristling against scriptures that I was wrestling with. Maybe you've had that experience too. But I just kept coming. And that was a part of my healing as a human. And I left England. I feel like a huge part of what God did to me in your church was teaching me how to love the voice of God. And teaching me at the same time how to reject that as the accuser. That's foolishness. I'm not going to be seduced by that.